Second Chronicles, we're looking at chapters 13 to 16. We have a two-for-one special on Judean kings this morning with Abijah and Asa as we consider how not to end badly in our walk with the Lord. As we look to the reading of God's Word, if you'd please join me in prayer. Father, we do pray and ask for your help, that by your Spirit we would be in awe of you, that you would put your law into our hearts, that you would write it upon our minds. Lord, that you would prepare our hearts to accept your word, that you would silence in us any voice but your own, so that we may hear your word and that we would also do it. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Looking at 2 Chronicles 16, beginning in verse 7. That time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. You have done foolishly in this. For from now on, you will have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier that he had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire in his honor. The word of the Lord. Will you please be seated. The winningest coach in NCAA AA football history is Joe Paterno of the Penn State Nittany Lions. For 45 years as head coach, he received multiple awards, championships, and even a place in the College Football Hall of Fame. But his legacy is overshadowed with the sex abuse scandal that one of his former defense coordinators was involved in, Larry Sandusky. So Paterno, who has a very storied career as a coach, his legacy is now marred with what he knew or what he didn't know about the abuse scandal. Starting well and ending badly, sadly, is a very common event. We see that all the time. Pro athletes, celebrities, politicians, titans of industry, all with multiple examples of people ending badly from having a very good start. And in the church, we hear this expression of ending well. That is a desire of many church leaders in part because we find so many who do not end their ministries well. In fact, they're rather abysmal. The Bible being true to life, it gives us many sad examples of this. The whole latter half of David's reign was not a very stellar one. Solomon can be considered a poster child for best and bad endings. You have King Saul, Joab, an unnamed prophet killed by a lion, Balaam, Samson, and King Asa. On it goes. We have plenty of stories of things not ending well. Lots of bad examples. Of one of the many things that we can admire Billy Graham for, I think one of them is simply the fact that he died without even the whiff of a scandal. And that impresses us because it's so rare. It seems, too, that the greater the celebrity status, probably the harder the likelihood of ending it well. But ending well in our lives, lived out by faith, good and intact, the name of Jesus still honored, that is the desire of God's people. And in talking about that, certainly it includes a life lived completely out to its end, but it's ending well in the many different stages that we have in life. Think of that as parents. You have this little window for raising your children, and you want it to end well because it's short. You have positions and opportunities that run a course, and you want to finish it out. Even for some of you who are getting ready to graduate from high school, ending well your senior year, what would that look like? Because in these little events, accumulated is a lifetime. And why is it then that living this out so well is elusive for us? The Lord is the author and the finisher of our faith, and it is to Him that we draw near all the days of our life so that they will be lived out under Him and they will be lived out well. In the text this morning, we see two kings who highlight this. It's a striking difference between the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles in these two lives. Sometimes I know in your Bible reading plan, you can kind of read through Kings and Chronicles and just sort of see them as overlapping history of the same types of stories. But they were written with different purposes in mind, and we see that here when we compare Kings and Chronicles. When you look at Kings, King Abijah, or they're called Abijam, he only gets 8 verses. Asa gets 16 verses. There's not even a whole chapter between the two of them. And yet here in Chronicles, Abijah is a full chapter and Asa gets 3. Why is that? Because they highlight what it means for Israel to be faithful, according to the chronicler. Crown and temple. It shows us what faithfulness looks like in that arena. And in these 3 chapters, and nowhere else in the book of Chronicles, we find a particular Hebrew word that gets translated as rely on or trust. We see it in verse 18 of chapter 13 and 5 times through the rest of these chapters, even so much so that the structure of the stories is centered upon this particular word. Did they or did they not rely, trust upon the Lord? Abijah's reign only is 3 years. Not really sure how old he was, but he had to die at probably a pretty young man. Asa, he reigned for 41. And Abijah, we're told from 1 Kings, his heart was only a half heart. He only followed the Lord just in a mediocre way. But he had a really good speech. A bad king with a good speech. And we see that speech here before us. The kingdom of Israel, of course, last week we saw that it gets split into 2 between the north and the south. And there's a continued on and off fighting between them. And on one of these occasions, Jeroboam, who's the king of the north, he comes down and he attacks Abijah with overwhelming numbers, 2-1. The battle lines are drawn up and Abijah stands on Mount Zemaraim and he says this to these opposing forces. Chapter 13, verse 5, he says, "Ought you to know the Lord, a God of Israel, gave the kingship of Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" A covenant of salt is not something we see a lot of. It's mentioned in Numbers 18. We don't really know the details, but in the Levitical offerings, all the grain offerings had to have salt with them. And what it's implied is something that's everlasting, something that's eternal. There's even still an Arab expression which speaks of 2 people having eaten salt together as a form of a special bond, having had a meal with one another. So he's talking about this perpetual covenant that God made with David. He's saying, the Lord is not going to be with you. Not only that, because you have multiplied against him these sins. He mentions the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up. Idolatry is not going to be blessed by the Lord. Every king of the north is evaluated as having done evil in the sight of the Lord. And much of the time, it's also included this little package deal of this idolatry. And he goes on, he goes, "Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites? Have you not just made priests for yourselves of the people like others have? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or 7 rams becomes a priest of what are not gods." See, no matter what the people think, they cannot have worship to God on their own terms. There's no substitute, there's no imitation. You do not get to determine what or how your worship to the Lord is to look like. He does. In the Reformed tradition, we speak of what was called the regulative principle. And what that means is that Scripture regulates, it's the principle for our worship. We don't do what is not commanded. Why? because God is the one who gets to determine how he's worshipped. And Abijah is pointing this out to them. You guys have just made up your own system. But we, on the other hand, he goes forward in verse 10 to say, we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering for the morning and the evening sacrifice. We have the different parts of the worship service going perpetually. You have forsaken him, he says. And he goes on, he says, behold, God is with us as our head. His priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. So he's saying his faithfulness looks like right worship. Now, of course, at times Israel is rebuked for going through the motions and having hearts that are far away from the Lord. But God doesn't tell them to stop worshiping. He says, get your hearts right. Your heart has to be combined in your worship. Now, one of our American values that we really hold quite high is that of sincerity, or at least perceived sincerity. Sort of that, if I mean well, it counts. We see that as one of the most important things when we talk about what we're doing. And for us, we like to express sincerity by novelty and innovation. You can't just give flowers for Valentine's Day. If you did that last year, you got to now one-up it. Because otherwise, it's not really sincere. So you got to mix it up for sincerity, and on it goes. Innovation, novelty. It's why people in our country get married and they're standing on horses. They're scuba diving. They're falling out of airplanes. Because the novelty shows the depth of the sincerity. It's foolish. But that's a part of just our own American psyche that we need to be aware of. And why that's important is because when you read this section of Chronicles, the chronicler wants you to know that what Abijah is saying is right. He's got the right idea. And we can read that and go, oh, well, wait a minute. What about the heart? It kind of seems like he's boasting in like their priesthood is better than their priesthood. Yes, exactly. That's his point. It is better. Why? Because God is the one who's established it. Doing what God commands is to be the expression of a right heart. And the battle commences, and we see in verse 16 that God gave Israel into Judah's hand. And it says why? Verse 18. It's that word I mentioned, relied on again. The men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Abijah dies. His son Asa takes over, and Asa is the first of the reforming kings. There are four reforming kings. There's Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And it tells us in chapter 14, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away all the foreign altars, the high places. He cut down the asherim. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God, to keep the law and his commandments. And it says that his kingdom had rest because of it. Then an enormous problem comes up. This overwhelming force from Ethiopia and Libya comes up to do battle against Judah. And Asa cries out to the Lord. He says, O Lord, there is none like you to help. Between the mighty and the weak, help us, O Lord, for we rely on you. That word again. And in your name we have come against the multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail against you. And it says, so the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah. And then we get this wonderful prophetic word to confirm the faithfulness. Azariah comes in chapter 15 and he says to Asa, he says, hear me, Asa, and all of Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. He reminds them. He goes on to say, this hasn't always been the case with Israel. You've paid dearly for doing it the wrong way. And then in verse 7, he says, but you take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And Asa is so encouraged that he goes on reforming and removing idols. And it says in verse 12 that they entered into a covenant with the Lord. It's a covenant renewal. With all their heart, with all their soul. They swore an oath to the Lord with loud voice, with shouting and trumpets, and Judah rejoiced before the oath. There's just wonderful outpouring of affection by the people of God to follow with their whole desire. It says that God was found by them and the Lord gave them rest all the way around. Happy days are here again. Finally, we see some movement in a right direction. And Asa is so committed to the Lord that he even has his own mother deposed. Chapter 15, verse 16, it says, even Maacah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, burnt it up. That takes some courage. He deposed his own mom. Why? Because he's not letting anyone or anything get in the way of true worship to his God. You see, following God at times means taking sides. Jesus reminds us of that in Matthew 19. He says, everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, fields for my sake will receive 100 times and much more will inherit eternal life. The assumption, of course, is that you will do this for Jesus. There is a choosing sides. You follow him at all costs. And Asa is this incredible poster boy for doing it well. Faithfulness being lived out on this grand national scale. But the other shoe drops. What happens when you tell God that you got this one? And that's what we see. In Asa's 36-year, trouble comes. Think about this. He's about 90% done with his career. He's going to die in 5 years. 90% done. And after all these things he had seen and done, after having this enormous enemy routed by the Lord by a much smaller force, something happens. A smaller threat comes. This time it's from Baasha, who is the new king of Israel. He comes up to cause trouble. And what does Asa do? Well, he essentially says, for some reason, Lord, I've got this one. And he takes care of it on his own. We don't really know why. Maybe it's because it seemed like a pretty easy thing to take care of. And he does so politically. He's acting like any other king would at this point. But he's not just any other king. He's the king of Judah who sits on David's throne. And he takes the very spoils of war that his faithfulness had gotten him, and he pays it out in this great act of unfaithfulness to the Lord. In 16, the author makes sure, he wants us to get this. Verse 2, he said, Asa took silver and gold from where? Two places. How do you demonstrate faithfulness? The chronicler is telling us. Crown and temple. Where did he get the gold and the silver? From the house of the Lord and the king's treasury. What the Lord had rewarded him with, he now sends to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And he tells him, he said, verse 3, there's a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending you silver and gold. Go and break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. It's shrewd political dealing. And from a political standpoint, it worked really well. This is exactly what happened. He paid the Syrians to come in, and they troubled him, the northern kingdom, and then he had to leave because he had trouble on his northern border. So it worked like charm. But God doesn't evaluate on how things work. We do. If it works, it must be God, right? No. God comes in with another prophet to talk with him, but this time with a rebuke. Hananiah comes and he says to Asa in verse 7, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God. Again, that word, to rely. Both times right there. The army of Assyria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians a huge army with many chariots? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. You've done foolishly in this, and from now on you will have wars. Now again, as God's representatives to the world, Israel is in a special and unrepeatable position. Their obedience or disobedience is measured out in very clear terms. But what does our good, great, and godly King Asa do? The one whose heart is seeking after the Lord, who reformed the nation, who deposed his own mother for idolatry. What does he do when this prophet comes to him? Asa was angry with the seer, put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage against him. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. So good King Asa is the first king of Israel we have on record who persecuted one of God's prophets. Now, that story gets told a lot coming forward with wicked kings. But who was the first? Asa. He was a good king. He didn't only, not only persecuted the prophet, he abused some of his people, inflicted cruelties upon them. And then from verse 12, for the careful reader, we get this. It said, in his 39th year, Asa was diseased in his feet. His disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. Now, the implication was that had he sought the Lord, things would have been different. Here was an opportunity given to him by God through this infliction of a diseased foot. And he did not turn his heart towards the Lord. He dies. And we see, of course, he dies well. The people really did love him. Now, we're not speaking about eternal consequences, but earthly temporal ones. The chronicler gives Asa a good evaluation, as does the writer of Kings. But he doesn't end well. This is certainly not a good ending. And considering who Asa is, we have to pause. It isn't just the bad ones who fail. We all have feet of clay. We are all to rely on the Lord all of our days. And that means relying on his word. The prophets were primarily given by the Lord to the kings to hold them accountable to the word, to God's commands. It wasn't new information they were giving. They were calling the king and therefore the people back to faithfulness to what the Lord had already told them, what he had already revealed. So that question then comes, how do we end well? End throughout your whole life, but end in the different seasons that God has given to us. Because it is the accumulation of those little seasons that make a lifetime. Well, by living well, the simple, everyday living out our faith in a worshiping community, that's the Lord's primary means to do just that. We are to encourage one another. We are to bear one another's burdens. We help each other look to the Lord. That's certainly a part of what God has given to us, is that this is not a solitary race. This is something that is done with the people of God. And we really need this to be a group effort. Years ago, I was participating in the Ironman triathlon as a helper in an aid station. Why everybody laugh at that? It's like, I could have done it. And one particular year, we were the very last aid station before the finish line. And the race starts early in the morning. It's 2.4 miles of swimming, 112 mile bike ride, 26 mile marathon. And the top runners would come in starting around 3 in the afternoon. And then they closed the finish line at midnight. If you didn't finish at midnight, before midnight, you could not be considered an Ironman triathlete. So we were at the very last station, about a mile, mile and a half from the finish line, and it is late. The last runner for that year was a young 20-something-year-old girl from Southern California. and she come across, and we're all, like four or five of us, we're all cheering and trying to help her out. We got water and Gatorade kind of stuff to give her and trying to help her. And you could just look in her eyes. It's just no focus. Her body was just starting to fall apart. And it just, there's no way she's going to make it to the end. She's the last one. So we just got beside her and just started encouraging her. And found out what her name was, and we're encouraging her, and just, you know, you can do it, doing all the things you can to try to help somebody. And what became apparent is, not very far along, you kind of got the focus back in her eyes. And the legs are kind of wobbling all over, started lining up again. And she's just kind of barely moving along, and we're beside her and just trying to encourage her the whole way, all the way across the finish line. After midnight, she didn't qualify, but she finished. She would never have been able to do that on her own. She would have just gone a little past our station, and that would have been the end of it. But something, in one sense, don't mean to, for you who do these sort of things, it's, in the larger scheme of life, it's rather trivial. While important an accomplishment as it was, in the grand scheme of things, running a triathlon, it's not one of those things you're going to count back and say, this is the most significant thing in my life. If it is, you should have led a better life. Because our living for the kingdom, for people, relationships, is far more significant. And that accomplishment came from Christian people encouraging her. I found out she was a Christian too. Didn't know that until we got started going. But to encourage her to finish the last mile and a half. In that small ways, but a larger picture of what we see God has given to us with one another. If you can help somebody finish out a race like that, how much more important to help one another finish out the very stages that God has given to us. And make no mistake, we do not start with grace and then end with our own efforts. Our efforts flow out of God's grace. And the means of that effort come from God's gift to us of the body of Christ. He gives us all different gifts. He gives us all different abilities and positions where we come alongside and we are to help one another to walk this life of faith, which is so difficult. Good King Asa failed miserably at his end. As a warning to us of how starting well does not guarantee a good finish. It is the consistency of living well with the body of Christ around us, and that we come alongside and we're to encourage and to help one another. And that even means at times helping those people who push us away, and we bear the wounds of being pushed hard. And we don't necessarily give up, but continue. Because who knows what it will take in someone's life? Who knows the moment that the penny drops? And you take someone who is like, there's no way they're going to make it. But God's appointed end for them in the perseverance of the saints is that you and I might be the means of that accomplishment. And that's the great joy of the Christian life lived out with one another. We're not just simply individuals floating through, but we are actually the body of Christ. That we would, even as Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, in that the story of the servants finishing out, we'll be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. That we want to hear that from our master. And so much so, our master wants to be able to say that to his people, that he also gives to us the means of getting there. That we have other faithful servants around us, and we are to be that for one another. To be that word of encouragement. And sometimes that word of rebuke according to the word of God. That you have to be the Hananiah who comes in and says, no, that is not right. God's word tells us this, and you're held to a higher account. And other times it's, you're doing wonderful, and I just want to encourage you in what I see God at work in you. That the process of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, it is a part of the ministry of the church. That you have to look to those around you and those that God has put into your life and realize that you are in their life in part to walk beside them. They may or may not respond. Who knows? But the responsibility doesn't change for us. Living life well under the authority of Christ. Worshiping in spirit and in truth. The means of God's appointed end to our perseverance. You'll pray with me. Father, we do thank you how you care for us, how you love us. And Lord, we do ask that you would forgive us. Lord, there are lots of stages of life where we have failed miserably. But Father, for us here, it is not the end. And we thank you, Father, that failure with you is not final. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to move us ahead. Father, that you would also help us to see brothers and sisters around us, how we can be an encouragement to them. And Lord, at times it's difficult. Father, it's hard to live a life of faith. So please, by your Spirit, continue to strengthen us. Continue to bring glory to your Son, Jesus, through our feet of clay. And that we pray and ask all in his glorious name. Amen.